Romans chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Well, do keep your Bibles open at chapter 8 of Romans. We're going to be focusing in on those first four verses. And we're going to ask God now for his help as we look at them. Father God, as we come to your word this evening, we come to you weak. We come to you unable to understand it without your help. So Lord, we cry out to you now. Would you be revealing your goodness to us and your grace? Would you challenge us where we need challenging? Would you encourage us where we need encouraging? Father, would you bring us closer to your Son, the Lord Jesus? Amen. Well, everyone knows the feeling that finishing exams brings. Some of you students will be more familiar with that than us who've been a while since we've been students now. But it brings sheer relief, freedom, delight, even regret. But after the initial emotions fade away, there's an air of helplessness, isn't there? No matter how much or how little you talk about it, no matter how many times you try and work out the answers afterwards, no matter how many times you try to add up your marks, your grade simply isn't going to change. There's nothing you can do. Now, for some people, this frees them to forget all about their exam and happily carry on with their life. And yet for others, it makes for a restless wait. We've all been there and we all know the feeling. Powerless to do anything, it's just not in your hands. But worse still is the feeling when you're in an exam and there's no hope. You've all read through the questions. You know, no matter how many times you read them, it's not going to give you the knowledge to pass the exam. You're looking up at the clock every minute in desperation, hoping, even praying that you'll get some kind of inspiration. Not afterwards reflecting on it, but the misery of being in it. Useless, powerless, helpless, and condemned to your fate. Now, this is the picture that Paul draws for us as we begin to read Romans 8. It's the daily toil and struggle of living as a Christian. On the one hand, fully committed to God in all that we do in living for Jesus, and yet on the other, so easily captured by the desires and temptations of the flesh, the world, and the devil. A person wrestling between these two powers that are constantly fighting to rule their hearts. like an internal tug of war, pulling from one side to another, huge swings from left to right as each hour, minute, and second passes in the day. Paul Tripp describes the type of person Paul talks about in chapter 7 as someone suffering from spiritual schizophrenia. It leaves you feeling spiritually exhausted, emotionally drained, and physically disgusted. Well, Romans 8 is the Apostle Paul's remedy to our spiritual schizophrenia. His goal not to judge us and to make us feel guilty and ashamed of what we've done and who we've become, but instead to set us on track, down a road that we as Christians are freed and empowered to live in. One thing I really love about Paul is that he's very logical in the way that he writes, very thorough with his work. He leaves no stone unturned. And I think that's one of the main reasons why this chapter is such a favourite among Christians. You'll have it on your Bible camps and your weekends away. It's so deep and rich in theology. It deals with the brokenness of the universe, our absolute certainty of salvation, with our unity with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and so explicitly compares our present sufferings with eternal glory in heaven. But that's not a problem that we have our favourite Bible books and chapters and verses. In fact, as one commentator puts it, all Scripture is inspired by God, but not all Scripture is equally inspiring. You only need to read chapter 2 of Numbers to realise that's the case. List of names and people groups for 54 long verses. So what we're going to do this evening is ask Paul a number of questions to help us follow his logic and follow the flow of his argument. So here we go, our first question. Paul, what do you mean? What are the consequences of what you've said, Paul? What about chapter 7 and all the rest of the 6 chapters beforehand? What does it mean for my life? Paul begins with a therefore, but what's it there for? Well, it's the second of the 3 big therefores that you get through Romans. You get your first one in chapter 5 and verse 1. Then you have ours in chapter 8 and verse 1. And then you have another over in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, with our one, you might find it helpful to say, therefore, in light of what I've just said, and in light of everything I've said. Therefore, in light of what I've just said, and in light of everything I've said. It's in light of our ever-present and ongoing struggle with sin, our spiritual schizophrenia, in chapter 7, and yet also in light of God's salvation plan to rescue those who have faith in Christ Jesus, the gospel that's been explained in the previous 6. So that's where Paul's coming from. So this, what we're just about to read, is a consequence of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus changes who you are. Jesus changes who you are. No condemnation. That's the consequence. But first what we'll do, we'll work backwards to work out who it's for. Is it for everyone? Or maybe just good people? Could it be that people who have been baptized or ones that go to church get it? Well, no. A parameter has been set. It's dependent on being in Christ Jesus. Only being in Christ Jesus can we have this. Only within the situation created by Christ. But what is it to be in Christ Jesus? It's a bit of a weird phrase on the face of it. But Paul in chapters 5 and 6 has gone through it and clarified exactly what it means. To be in Christ Jesus is to be someone that has been chosen by God to be united to him through faith. In other words, a Christian. It's one of Paul's favourite phrases to describe a Christian. It shows our close connection and relationship to Christ that his righteousness is actually in us. It's the difference between an orphan being invited around a family's house for dinner to then being adopted into the family to have their second name changed and enjoy a relationship for a lifetime, not a mealtime. Christians are people that are members of God's household on the receiving end of the blessings of being a part of his family. So, Christian, there's no condemnation. That's the result of God's work of salvation. It brings a not guilty verdict, not points on your license for 5 years or a mark on your record for 3 years, not even a blemish. It's not even something that you can affect anymore because it's a legal term that reflects a legal reality. No amount of habitual sin, shameful acts, or unfaithfulness can overturn, nullify, or separate you from that verdict. I'm not joking. In fact, I'm going to say it again just in case you missed it. No amount of habitual sin, shameful acts, or unfaithfulness can overturn, nullify, or separate you from that verdict. When you fail again and again, God doesn't turn around and say to you, okay, I've had enough. That's one too many times. I've had it with you. You're out. Or when you do a particularly big sin in your book, he doesn't turn around and go to you, oh my goodness, I didn't know you had it in you. Shame on you. Not a chance of coming to heaven. He doesn't because he knows what you're like. There's nothing about what you do that surprises him. He knew what he was signing up to when he chose you to be in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's why he sent Jesus. You see, condemnation shouldn't even be a word in the Christian's dictionary because it doesn't exist anymore. But Paul doesn't even stop there. It's the state and terms you live in and under now. Do you see that in the verse? So easily to brush over it and miss it, but it jumps out of you when you see it the second time. Now, immediately, in the present, here with us, there is now no more condemnation. It's not like waiting at a bus stop for the 36. You know it's coming at some point, but really you've got no idea when it's going to come in the future. You see, in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation now, right now. So Jesus here, he changes our identity. He changes who we are. No longer identified as guilty before God, but innocent and free. But he also transforms how we live too. Down at verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Jesus transforms how you live. See, we're set free from the law of sin and death through Jesus. He is the one that has achieved no condemnation for us through the Holy Spirit, setting us free from the law that condemned us. Paul goes on to talk about how he does it later, so we won't get there yet. But here, he talks about a different consequence of the gospel. He has achieved for us a new legal standing, as we've seen, our justification. But now there's also a power dimension too, transforming how we live, our sanctification. In other words, Tim Keller puts it really helpfully for us. We know we're out of condemnation because God has sent the Holy Spirit into our life to set us free from sin. The wording that Paul uses in this verse is a deliberate play on words to encourage us to compare the two. You've got on the one hand the law of the Spirit of life, and then on the other, the law of sin and death. You see the weakness of the law next to the power of the Spirit. You see the sinfulness of man and the perfection of God. The guilt in sin and freedom in Christ. Do you see the turnaround that Jesus has done for us here? You see, the problem is, when we hear that we're free from sin, we react in two different ways, free from the law. Either we use our newfound freedom to do everything that we'd ever wanted to do and dreamt of doing because we're no longer under the law that was suppressing us. Or then on the other hand, instead we feel even more guilty and even more worthless as we attempt to prove in our life, in everything that we do, that we're no longer worthy of the condemnation that we've been freed from. Both of which end us up leaving us further away from God and his grace. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones summed it up using this illustration. The difference between someone who isn't yet a Christian sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man breaking the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he shouldn't do in his relationship with his wife. He is not breaking the law, he is wounding the heart of his wife. That's the difference. It's no longer a legal matter, it's a matter of personal relationship and love. The man doesn't cease to be the husband legally in that instance. The law doesn't come into the matter at all. In a sense, it's now something much worse than legal condemnation. I would rather offend against the law of the land objectively outside of me than hurt someone whom I love. In that case, you have sinned, of course. But you've sinned against love, so you may feel ashamed, but you shouldn't feel condemnation, because to do so is to put yourself back under the law. The life a Christian lives is a life of love, not law. It's the love that motivates and stirs us to action, not the commands of the law, because victory doesn't come through effort, hard work, or perseverance, or even willpower, but through Jesus. That's what we've been free from. That's what the Spirit is changing inside of us every day, to live more like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to love Jesus, and in all that we do, say, and think, now all for his glory, not ours. So, Paul, what do you mean? Jesus changes who you are, and Jesus transforms how you live. Now for our second question. But Paul, what about the law? I thought that's what the whole of the Old Testament was about. Surely you're not saying that the law has nothing to do with it anymore. Well, we see from Paul's response that the law is actually a good thing. After all, God created it, and most of the Old Testament is pretty much all about it. But it does reveal a huge problem. Paul shows us that the law is limited because we are weak. Verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. The law is limited, but we are weak. So what is it that the law does? This is where the therefore, in light of what I've just said, comes into play. Only in chapter 7, Paul's gone through in great detail and depth as to the function of the law and how it works. So first, let me give you a bit of an example. Let's use speed limits. For instance, a speed camera points out to those driving that they're over the speed limit and that they've broken the law, doesn't it? You get a letter through the post informing you of where, at what time, and at what speed you broke the law at. But they don't just do it to send you a picture so you can frame it on the wall, do they? Along with the letter comes one of three things: a fine, a speed awareness course, or points on your license. You see, the law doesn't just point out your sin, but it also condemns the sin too. It has consequences, whether that's financial, time, effort, even pride. But more than that, the law actually provokes sin. Why is it that when I'm driving through a 40 zone, I set my cruise control to 44 miles an hour? I see the speed limit and my brain goes, challenge accepted. You ask, how much past the speed limit can I go without getting caught? So not only does the law point out sin, and not only does it condemn sin, but it also provokes sin. Let's look down at chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So the law points out sin. Then chapter 7 and verse 8. But sin, in seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced every kind of covetous desire. So the law provokes sin. And chapter 7, verse 13. Did that which was good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that the sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. The law condemns sin. The law is incapable of saving people from sin and death because it doesn't have the power to break our worldly desires and instinct. But we shouldn't think any less of the law because of that. And neither should we ever think that we had a chance through the law because of that too. The law was never given as a way to achieve righteousness. You see, the fault here doesn't lie with the law, but with the lawbreakers. One author gives an illustration of being in the garden when you've got some serious weeding to do. So you get your gardening clothes on, and you get your gardening shoes on, you get your gardening gloves on, and you get your gardening tools out. Step out into the garden, and you set to work clearing out all the weeds. And now you move the weeds out of the way in order that the flowers can grow and that your vegetables can grow too. Or in my case, when I was growing up, so that the football pitch would be just like Wembley. You get your mini shovel out and you start to dig up the weeds. But the wooden handle then snaps in half. You see, the metal shovel was more than able to do the job of digging out the weeds. But it's useless because of the weak wooden handle stops it from doing its job. It's the same with the law and sinful people. The law could do the job, But people like me and like you make it unusable and unsuitable for the job of making us righteous. You see, in verse 4, that the requirements of the law is righteousness. That's not just good. That's a perfect record. But there's the problem. We can't live up to that. When we sin, it makes us feel so weak, disgusting, ashamed, guilty, full of regret. Just think back to this past week when you said terrible, horrible things about someone behind their back at work or at home or at church. Or when greed spilled over into an outburst of anger, saying and thinking things beyond belief to your spouse or kids, your staff or brothers and sisters in Christ. Or because you're going through a hard time at the minute, you use that to justify drinking too much or lusting over something that's not yours. But what about when you look back at your darkest moments over the years? The moments that just seem to come back and bite you. When you're on your own. When you thought no one was watching. Impurity. Drunkenness. Pride. Envy. And many more things boiling over into our most regrettable sins. We can hang our heads in shame as we think about them again. The sore, tender memories linger in our heads for days, weeks, months, even years. We just can't seem to shake them off. Earlier on in Romans, Paul describes us and our actions. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Shockingly offensive words, made all the more shocking by how true they are. What about the law? The law is limited because we are weak. But that leads us to our third question. Paul, what about Jesus? How does he give Christians a not guilty verdict? I know I can't do it, and I know the law can't do it, but God, how do you do it? Let's look back to verse 3. God did. Let's pause there for a second. God did. God took the initiative, not us. God did. We couldn't, but don't worry, because God did. The law couldn't, but there's no need to worry, because God did. See, God was the proactive party. He sorted out the mess that we created. But how did he do it? Let's read on. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Jesus has forgiven our sin and given us righteousness. For life in the Spirit. Jesus has forgiven our sin and given us righteousness for life in the Spirit. He did it by sending the Lord Jesus. He was the only way. He wasn't making it up as he was going along. Didn't get to Adam and Eve and thought everything would be fine, but then things didn't work out as he planned, so then he sent the floods trying to wipe things up, but that didn't work out, so then he had to send Moses along with the law, and then that didn't sort people out, so it's just final straw. Jesus, just can you sort that out for me, please? No. It wasn't the backup plan. He hadn't used his first two substitutes, and now this was the last straw to try and turn the game on its head. This was God's divine and sovereign plan of salvation before the creation of the world to save sinners like me and like you. It was only ever the only way. Do you see the lengths to which God went to do this for us? He sent his precious, dearly loved, only Son. Believe me, if there was another way, God would have done it, but it wasn't. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he died? Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. The Father willed. You see, it had to be Jesus, because it had to be someone like us, but not us. Completely human, but completely perfect. Jesus was exactly the same as every other human being in experiencing the same emotions, temptations, opposition, and life. But he never sinned. Not like a computer-programmed robot going through the motions, but instead experiencing all emotions, feeling attachment, sorrow, joy, fear, anxiety, all of which were never expressed in a way that didn't glorify his Father. Entirely human and yet entirely sinless. That was the only way. Having someone that met both of those requirements, to fulfill the law, to be an offering for all those that couldn't meet it. Only that way could both the law of God and the wrath of God be completely satisfied. God just can't brush your sin under the carpet. He can't just compare you to someone else and thank his lucky stars that he's got you. If he did, he wouldn't be a just or fair God at all. Sin had to be judged and had to be condemned as rebellion against God and his reign. The good news of the gospel is that that same judgment, that same condemnation and wrath landed on Jesus instead of us. Jesus' perfect relationship and access to God was traded in with our rejection and separation from him. It's not that sin was deleted or it vanished or just removed from us. Your sin was condemned, and it was condemned at Jesus on the cross. The crown of thorns he wore was made to fit our head. The mockery should have been directed at us. The nails in his hands and feet we should have felt. And it was the death that we deserved. But you see, the gospel doesn't end there. Verses 1 to 3 are the foundation. And verse 4 and the rest of the chapter is in view of and a response to that. We have been justified in order that we might be sanctified. That's the goal. That's what the in order that means. It's the power change that we talked about earlier. A change in how we live. Notice how Paul says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. He doesn't say, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met for us. Although it's true that Jesus has achieved our righteousness for us, what Paul is saying here is not carrying on from our legal status, but our living status, under the Spirit, not under the law. The law can't make us obedient to God, but the Spirit can, because as John Piper says, the only sin that can be defeated is a forgiven sin. The righteous requirement of the law can be met in us, living according to the Spirit. The Spirit really is that powerful. That's what sanctification is. A continual, ongoing change to live more and more in accordance with the Spirit instead of the flesh. You see, our freedom from the law is not to disobey it, but our freedom is that we're not judged by it. Augustine once said, the law was given that grace may be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. The law has been abolished in its function to sanctify and save us, which is now the role of the Spirit, which empowers us to be obedient to the law of the Spirit, to glorify God. So as Christians now, we can't say, well, we don't say, I can't do that or I can't do this, because we're not under the law. We're under love. We're in a relationship like a marriage, which means we now say instead, I don't want to do that because I want to honour God. Let me leave you with this illustration. The law of the flesh is like the law of gravity for an aeroplane. A standard Boeing 747 plane weighs approximately 330 tons. Now there's an overwhelming pull of gravity to keep the plane grounded. But as the plane takes off, the law of aerodynamics kicks in and takes over the law of gravity. It's not that the law of gravity doesn't exist anymore, but it's just that the law of aerodynamics is more powerful. The law of the Spirit overpowers the law of sin and death for Christians and sets us on a new course for eternity. The downward drag of sin and the law stays with us and makes for a bumpy flight. But the upward lift of life in the Spirit directs us to Christ, to his glory, to heaven, our home.